right. Well, as we come to God's word, let me get a sip. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, through your Spirit, open our hearts and minds now to what you have to say to us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, as most of you are probably aware, the Olympics finished recently, less than a week ago now, and it was an insanely successful campaign for Australia. We were fourth on the medal tally. Can you believe that? Fourth on the medal tally. A little country like us, fourth on the medal tally. Our Olympians shone, winning 18 golds, 19 silvers, and 16 bronze medals. It shows we're a nation filled with truly incredible athletes, and perhaps some good sporting programs as well. We're filled with athletes like Kaylee McEwen, who won both the 100 and 200 metres backstroke and broke the Olympic 100 metre record in the process. And the pole vaulter Nina Kennedy, who became the first ever female gold medalist to win a field event from Australia. And our men's cycling team, who absolutely destroyed the team pursuit world record and also won gold. We really do have incredible athletes here. But now I'm actually wondering, at least it makes me wonder, what does it take for people to become superstars like this? I mean, clearly genetics are involved, right? I am not going to become the next pole vaulting champion of the world. Just not built that way. You've got to have natural ability. But what does it take to develop that natural ability so you can take home the gold? Well, there's obviously the mechanics of just training and diet and sleep and so forth. But it's more than that. It's a single-minded, unrelenting focus that says, this is all that matters. Gold medalists, they don't have a plan B. Plan B is to work harder at plan A. They don't settle. They just push forward harder and harder because there's only one thing they want. They want that gold medal and nothing else matters. Well, as we come to our passage this morning, it's striking that Paul is, in one sense, a lot like an Olympic gold medalist. You see, he's unrelented and single-minded in his focus, his life's focus. He wants one thing and only one thing. Nothing matters to him besides that one thing. What is the one thing? It's Christ. Christ is all that matters to Paul. In comparison to Christ, to embracing Christ, living for Christ, knowing Christ, serving Christ, nothing else even rates a mention. But now here's the thing, when we see this in Paul, the point isn't that Christ is simply his personal ambition in the way that a gold medal was Nina Kennedy's personal ambition. The point is, and the reason Paul is so single-minded, well, he's showing us that this is what every believer's passion must be. Because Paul's single-mindedness comes from understanding Christ really is all that matters. Christ really is supremely valuable. It is objectively true that nothing is more precious than Christ. So every Christian's unrelenting and single-minded life's focus should be Christ. So with this in mind, let me just package that for us as a big idea that we're going to work through this morning. So here's the big idea. Paul shows that for Christians, Christ is all that matters. Every situation is about Christ. Our reputation doesn't matter, only Christ's. And life and death are about embracing Christ. All right, well, let's start by exploring this idea by looking at the first section of our passage. Here we're looking at verses 12 to 14. And here we'll see how, for us as Christians, every situation is about Christ. So Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." It's incredible what Paul's saying here. I mean, just reflect with me for a moment on the situation that he's finding himself in and how he responds to it in these verses. Paul's in the midst of a 2-year period where day and night, chains are fastened around his wrists. Basically, he's wearing longish handcuffs all the time. And these chains couple him to a Roman soldier every moment of every day. No privacy, no peace. Big brother's always watching. Constant discomfort from this chafing metal around his wrists and probably other parts of his body. His movements restricted. He's always in the same little rented place. He's awaiting a trial that could mean his death. These are not encouraging circumstances. These are the sorts of circumstances that make people feel terrified, lonely, isolated, abandoned, confined, anxious, and because of all that, just plain exhausted. Physically, emotionally, spiritually exhausted. And so we'd expect Paul to be lamenting his situation, right? Complaining about how tough it is. And he'd be totally justified in doing that. I don't think anyone would say, "Oh, come on, Paul, just get over it, mate. It's not that bad." No, he'd be totally justified in doing that. But instead, Paul talks about his situation as a means of witnessing for Christ. It's not that Paul doesn't acknowledge his situation is extremely difficult. He most certainly does. He's talking about his chains. But it's that he's looking at his situation through a Christ-centered lens. Even in this situation, all that matters is Christ. And that changes Paul's story. By focusing on Christ, Paul's story stops being just about despair and difficulty, and it becomes an act of providence through which Christ is served. Guys, my chains are putting Christ on everyone's lips. The whole palace guard and everyone else is talking about Jesus now. That's how Paul sees his situation. And Paul goes even further than that. He talks about how his situation has affected other Christians. It's given them an example and put cement in their Weet-Bix, so to speak. It's hardened them up so they're bold and fearless in proclaiming Christ. So again, Paul's saying, my chains, my situation is serving Christ. As hard as Paul's situation is, he continues to look at it through a Christ-centered lens. For him, all that matters is Christ, and in his current situation and every situation, it's about Christ. Now, what if this was true for us? What if we were so consumed with Christ? What if he was so all important to us that every situation was about him? Just think with me for a moment about how that would transform the difficulties we face. The struggles of parenthood become a vehicle for embodying Christ to our children, serving them, teaching them, being an example to them. A stressful or toxic work environment becomes a situation in which we rely on Christ. We display Christian poise and we be a light in the darkness. A financial struggle even becomes about proving Christ's faithfulness. It becomes about growing in faith ourselves and showing Christ's goodness to others as we experience Jesus supplying the grace we need. Not making things easy, but supplying the grace we need. Now, this doesn't mean we don't mourn or struggle or grieve or fatigue or get upset. Definitely not. Situations like these clearly brought Paul very low at times. Just look at 2 Timothy, which Paul just wrote a few years after Philippians. There, Paul talks about all the people who deserted him and harmed him. So clearly, he felt the isolation and heartache of these moments. And it's right to feel the difficulty of our situations. It's right to feel the weight of them. But at the same time, Paul's telling us here to remember Christ. To remember he's all that ultimately matters, and so to stay focused on him. And to then see how Christ transforms our situation. He transforms it to a situation where God is still at work. He's still at work through us to bring glory to Christ. And so in that sense, our difficult situation, just like Paul's imprisonment, an extremely difficult situation, becomes a means of proving Christ, proving his value, goodness, faithfulness, transforming power, and grace. All right, let's move on to the second part of our passage. It goes from verse 15 to nearly the end of verse 18. And here we'll see that when we center ourselves on Christ, our reputation doesn't matter, but only Christ's reputation matters. Well, for the vast majority of us, I think our reputation certainly does matter. We all, to one extent or another, want others to think well of us. And none of us want to be shamed. Just think of the way that that breakdancer, her name's Rachel Gunn, the Olympic breakdancer. She's been the Australian Olympic breakdancer. Just think of the way that she's been poleaxed in the media. The shaming criticism, well, it's really hurt her, hasn't it? She says that she feels devastated. And of course she does. Any of us would be. Because our reputation matters to us, and getting shamed, it sucks. Not very nice. Well, in this second part of our passage, we see that Paul's reputation is being attacked. His opponents are trying to shame him. They're poleaxing him in the ancient media while he's imprisoned and unable to defend himself. So take a look with me at how Paul describes his situation in verses 15 to 17. He writes this. It's true that some priests preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. So in these verses, we see that Paul has opponents who are publicly trying to stir up trouble for him. They're trying to ruin his reputation and shame him. But it's a strange situation. Not what you'd expect. You'd expect maybe some of the Jewish religious leaders to oppose and shame Paul, right? That happens a lot throughout the New Testament. Or maybe you'd expect some of the Romans to oppose and shame Paul. Again, that happened to Jesus. Either of those would make sense. But look at who's opposing and shaming Paul. It's people who are preaching Christ, other Christians. I reckon that probably hurt. But these aren't, in saying that, they're not sincere brothers and sisters. These are Christians who preach about Jesus out of selfish ambition. Christ to them is a means to profit and notoriety. They're preaching Christ to boost their reputation. And because they're all about their reputation, not about Christ, because their own glory is what matters to them, Paul isn't a Christian brother or even a co-worker in their view. He's the competition. They see him as a rival and they're envious of his ministry. And so they're now out to discredit Paul, to shame him and ruin his reputation while he's defenseless in prison. But now look at Paul's response in verse 18. He writes this, "But what does it matter? What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." Once again, we see that for Paul, Christ is all that matters. And in this case, it means the shaming, seeking to destroy his reputation, well, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to Paul. It doesn't matter so long as Christ is preached. So long as the cause of Christ is advancing, that's all that matters. And because the cause of Christ is advancing, what does Paul do? He rejoices. He rejoices even while he's being shamed, because although he's being brought low, his beloved Christ is being lifted up. Now, having seen this mindset in Paul, I want us to ask ourselves, how can we view life in those terms as well? How can we say along with Paul, my reputation doesn't matter, only that of Christ? It's something we need to think about, because the thing is, as we saw earlier, most of us do care about our reputation. Most of us hate the idea of being shamed, of not being accepted, and most of us want others to like us and think well of us. In fact, I think if we're honest, many of us want people to admire us. I know that when I look in my heart, that's the desires that I see there. I don't want other people to think badly of me. And I wouldn't mind if people admired me. That'd be really nice. So what do? How does a life centered on Christ, a life that says all that matters is Christ, actually address these desires and enable us to adopt Paul's mindset? Well, I think there are two ways a Christ-centered faith addresses these reputational desires. First, it meets the good aspect of our desire for acceptance. You see, we're social creatures made for relationships, and so we naturally desire the acceptance of others. That's how God's made us. So that's not by any means a wrong desire. That's a good and right desire. More than that, it's a desire that, according to God's design, has to be met. But here's the thing. The first and most important place that desire is met is in relationship with Christ. And if we just step back for a moment and think about how Paul talks about Christ in all of Philippians, not just in our passage this morning, but all Philippians, then we see that he knows this and he's relying on it to put his concerns about his own reputation in perspective. In other words, Paul can say, I can bear a bad reputation and not be accepted by others because I know I'm accepted by Christ. Now, where does Philippians show us that Paul knows he's accepted by Christ? Well, it's really all throughout the letter. I think it's even implied here. But just look a little bit further at verse 1 of chapter 2. There, Paul talks about Christians being united with Christ, comforted in his love, and together sharing in his spirit. Paul knows that he is, and every Christian is, accepted by Christ. That's why the acceptance of others isn't all important to him. That's why he's not shattered when these envious opponents are damaging his reputation, because he's still accepted by Christ. And that's what's most important. The second way a Christ-centered faith addresses our reputational desires is that it corrects them. It corrects them so that what we want isn't that others admire us, but that they admire Christ. You see, a Christ-centered faith like Paul's knows that the world isn't about us. It's about Christ. And it's very clear from our passage that this is the case because Paul wants Christ to be preached. He wants people to know about him. He wants Jesus to be famous, not himself. That's what a Christ-centered faith produces. And that's a timely thing for us to hear in our time and place, where billboards and every podcast and every guru is telling you that life is all about you. Because it's not true. It's just not true. The world doesn't exist for our glory. It exists for Christ's glory. So how can we have the same mindset as Paul? How can we say, along with him, my reputation doesn't matter, only that of Christ? Well, it's through taking hold of those two things. First, by knowing our need for acceptance is primarily met in Christ, which means that we can cope with others not accepting us. And second, it's by knowing that life, it's not about us. It's not about our glory. It's about Christ and his glory. All right, let's look at our third and final section of our passage. It goes from the last bit of verse 18 to verse 26. And here we'll see that Christ being all that matters is shown by the fact that both life and death are all about embracing him. So Paul begins in verses 18 to 19. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Paul begins here by continuing to talk about rejoicing, but now the rejoicing, or the cause of the rejoicing, is different. He rejoiced before that Christ was being preached, that his glory was being extended, but now Paul's rejoicing because he knows that through the prayers of the Philippian Christians, his circumstances are leading to his deliverance. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think quite simply, it just means that he's talking about his deliverance from prison. I reckon that's quite likely because at the end of our passage in verses 25 to 26, we see that Paul's convinced that he's not going to die. He's convinced that instead he'll remain and minister to the Philippians again. Now from here, he continues in verses 20 and 21, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the heart of our section. And I reckon this morning's passage, because Paul's here making it so clear that all that matters is Christ. Because he's saying life and death are both about Christ. Life is Christ. Dying is gain. But what exactly does Paul mean by saying that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Well, the final verses of our passage explain things. Paul writes in verses 22 to 26, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. So Paul's saying that living is Christ in the sense that it's all about serving Christ and his people. Going back a little bit before, verses 20, 21, Christ will be exalted. Life is about the glory of Christ, as we saw before. And we bring glory to him by serving him and his people. That's the fruitful labor Paul will have if he goes on living. But what does Paul mean by dying being gain? Well, from what we've just read, he means departing and being with Christ. He means the joy of eternity in his presence. An eternity of knowing the one whom we've just seen accepts us and loves us. The perfect Son of God, who is God himself. He will bring us into his glorious presence for an eternity of the most joyful, most perfect relationship we can ever imagine. That's where death takes the Christian. That's why dying is gain. Now, the idea that life is all about Christ is something we've already explored this morning, because we saw in our previous sections that we're to see every situation as a means of serving Christ, and that life is all about Christ's glory and not ours. But the idea that death is about Christ, about going to be with him for eternity, that's something we haven't really thought about. And more importantly, it's an essential part of our big idea that Christ is all that matters. You see, a big reason Christ is all that matters is that our eternity is dependent on what we do with him. If we trust him in this life, then death is gain for us, and we will go and be in his glorious presence forever. And even for those of us who already trust Christ, embracing death as gain continues to make Christ all that matters. Because if our life now is all about living for Christ, then death and the eternity with Christ that comes through it will be that much sweeter. We will have the one for which we've lived, or for whom we've lived and longed for. All our lives, we've been living to see Jesus and to hear him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, we could dwell on this for quite a while, but instead, I want us to finish here by just pondering two questions. First, are you trusting Christ so your death will be gain? You trust in Christ so your death will be gain. And second, for those of us who are trusting Christ, are we embracing the fact that death is gain by living a life that says, "Christ is all that matters"? I'll leave those questions with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Christ is all that matters. Every situation is about him. Our reputation doesn't matter, only his. And even life and death are about embracing him. Help us to live lives that show we believe this. Help us to be people who are all about Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand now and sing some more about Christ. We're going to sing